Thumbs up. All right. I'm doing all right. I see you guys are growing in here. Praise God. You're going to have to get a bigger space soon or go to 3-2 services, which is great. Amen. My name is Pastor Ernie Grant. I am the Connections Pastor at Epiphany Fellowship of Camden. Connection Pastor is just a little term we came up for, assimilation pastor, if you will. So my job is to primarily be in the streets, out there talking to folks, getting cussed out a lot of time, getting told off because people don't want to hear about Jesus sometime, but I love it anyhow. So we've been at the church planted in 2011, for those who don't know. And I previously served as the stewardship pastor. So that meant that I had to pastor a lot of the money. So now I get to pastor the people, which is different. The money didn't complain too much. The money didn't talk back. But now the people all have something to say. But it's a real blessing. I thank God for that. Our church has been growing in number. We have a number of kids that come across from the project next door without their parents that just come to hear the gospel week in and week out. And we love them. We're happy that we're here, that they're here. Just keep on praying for us. We just signed a lease to purchase agreement for our building. We're really excited about that. The space was previously used for a contractor, and we have made it into like a nice little church on the inside, TVs and nice carpet. It's real swanky in there, I tell you, real swanky. But, you know, we try to integrate different stuff. So, you know, when people come in, we encourage them to use Twitter and Facebook, tweet the sermons and stuff like that to get some traction on social media. A lot of our people have actually came because they've seen some of our social media stuff and come to the church. Then they like reformed, spirited, you know, African-American preaching. So it's a really great thing. But our focus is to be on the city, showing off the glory of Christ. So we want to be out there on the block. We want people to see that we're visible. We do something called monthly manna, twice, two Wednesdays out of the month. We just go out there with some coffee, some healthy snacks, and just wait at the bus stops for kids. They come, they get the healthy snacks. Sometimes we're able to pray for people that come. A lot of times we're not bombarding them with a lot of it. We want to evangelize and we want to get these people discipled, but a lot of times it's just a hit and run. We're praying for them and they're walking off. But a lot of those people, because we've been a presence in that community, they've actually come to church. They've actually joined. They expect us to be out there, even though it's 22-degree weather up in New Jersey right now. But the Lord is so gracious. We've been seeing the fruit of just what he's been doing. So I want you guys to continue to pray for us. We want to really close out on this agreement that we have for our lease to purchase. It's a 25,000-square-foot piece of property. We need to get it zoned and all that type of stuff for a nonprofit organization. We're also looking, you know, we always try to have our mind focused on church planting. So we're praying that we get a resident in there so we can plant him in about 2 years. We have a guy in mind. His name is Charlie Mitchell. He's a really, really great guy down in Florida that wants to plant in an urban area. The Lord blessed us to get a little mission house that we purchased, and we were able to get it all remodeled. So we want to move him in, have him train him for 2 years, and then get him out to another church. You guys be praying for Epiphany. Epiphany, our mother church, is planning in Brooklyn this year. We're planning in Los Angeles this year. And we just sent our resident at Epiphany Philadelphia. We sent our resident at Epiphany Camden over to Philadelphia to plant a church. So we're really excited about what the Lord is doing. And we want to continue to allow, we want the Lord to continue to work with us, to allow this to continue to happen, because we want to reach people that are unreached. We want the least, the last, the lost, the left out, the hurting, the complaining. We want all those folks, the drug dealers, the crack dealers. You know, yesterday was a real beautiful time for us. I got the opportunity to do a wedding for two people that were addicted to crack for such a long time. And to see the grace of God work in their life. So they got saved and their dealer is saved. And they're both in our church going through discipleship. Crazy enough. He didn't make the wedding. I told him he should make a wedding and give him a nice little gift or something, but he didn't make it, but he was working. But, you know, the Lord is doing some really, really miraculous things, calling people to himself, and we're just really thankful for that. So you guys keep on praying for us. I'm really happy for that. So I'm going to pray here, and we're going to get up in this word. I know we're excited. If I had known we were going to go through Matthew 11, I would have preached Matthew 11 today, because that's what I preached last time I was here. Chuck said, just go ahead and preach it again. I said, no, Chuck, I can't preach it again, Chuck. So turn with me. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the scripture. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the abundance of your mercy and grace. how awesome, powerful you are at calling us to you. Father, we were like the zombies and walking dead, spiritually dead, destitute, beat up. Father, but you exchanged our heart of flesh, our heart of stone, and gave us a heart of flesh so that we can come to you. Father, we thank you for your grace that you have upon us. We pray that you will be with us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys, turn with me to Psalms 3, Psalms the third chapter. When you're there, say amen. If you're not, just say hold on. I can't say that in my church because everybody uses the little phone. So they just hit the beep, 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 and they're already there. So it's good to say that somewhere. Psalms 3, it says, I'm only going to read from the preamble to verse 4. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O God, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I want to entitle this message today, Living Between the Selahs of Life. Living in the Selahs of Life. The first two chapters of the Psalms are what we call foundational psalms. The first one stresses the importance of the law of God in the life of the believer, while the second one describes his triumphal reign as the anointed one. And beginning in this introductory title, it clues us in to a number of firsts in this passage. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, although the Psalms weren't necessarily written in chronological order, this is the first time that the word psalm is mentioned. The word psalm means a poem that is sung with musical accompaniment. Secondly, this is the first time that David is actually attributed as the author. We know him. He's written 72 chapters that are attributed to his authorship. And thirdly, it clues us in to the historical setting of the psalm. David is running from Absalom. And if you know anything about David, you know David had a very humble beginning. He was the youngest son of Jesse and a shepherd in the field, and eventually he rose all the way to the second king of United Israel. Yet he's also one of the Bible's most controversial figures because he possesses the sole distinction as being a man after God's own heart, yet he ruthlessly murdered men to cover up his own indiscretions. He's revered for dancing before the Lord as a worshiper, but he's also dejected for his lack of judgment. And as we'll discover, we'll see, David's family, if you will, is pretty messed up. He's got at least 6 wives. He's got 20 plus children. And then on top of that, he's got some concubines. If he was on a reality TV show, you would see all the drama that's going on with him. But contrary and counterintuitive to his magisterial position, the old king finds himself in an all too familiar position. He's running for his life. Yet again, he's fleeing from an enemy that is pursuant of him, who has vowed to supplant the monarch and establish his own kingdom. The historical context of the passage focuses on King David as he's fleeing from his son Absalom, who was pursuant of his life. And one such problem arises in the scripture after Absalom, who was known for his handsome appearance and for his long flowing hair, just like me, the long flowing hair. After he puts on this impressive public relations campaign, and in the process, he undermines the nation and the authority of his father. Eventually, this rebellion would be so crazy that David would be forced to leave Israel and go into hiding. And eventually, Absalom would be able to just move right into Jerusalem without any restraint. And in a situation that is eerily familiar to the first time that he ran when King Saul was pursuing of his life, David was forced to hide. He found himself in the wilderness, in the midst of this tumultuous situation. He was driven away from the palace. And David breaks out in the first verse. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. David is now around 50 years old. And listen, David had been, he was a man of war, so he would have been fighting his whole life. His whole life he would have been fighting. The Philistines hated him because he killed Goliath, and he cut off a lot of the soldiers' foreskins in the conquest to gain his first wife. He defeated them in numerous battles. The Syrians hated him because he defeated 4,000 of their horsemen. The Amalekites hated him. The Girgashites hated him. The Amorites hated him. And the Jebusites hated him. That's a lot of enemies. And that's hard to pronounce. It's hard to pronounce. This man had been fighting his whole life. But after each and every battle, he didn't write a psalm about it. He didn't write a lamentation about every battle he experienced. So I asked myself the question, why this time is David writing this lamentation to God about this suffering or this battle that he's going through? He was probably in his late 50s, early 60s at this time, and before he would go into battle, he would decimate people. But why in the world at this point is he suffering so much? Why is he writing this song? And I'll tell you why. Because this time, it wasn't an enemy from afar that was hurting him. This time, it wasn't an adversary from a foreign land. This specific time, it wasn't a distant rival. But rather, the problem that he was having this time arose out of his own family. And I want to let you know today, there were few things more hurtful to us as the community of God than the betrayal of a family member. A wound from a family member can cut deeper than any knife. And many of us in here can empathize with this because people in our families have done us wrong. We haven't talked to some of the members of our family for years and years because we're still upset with the way that they have betrayed us. You don't like how they treated grandma in her final days, how they were trying to take her property. You didn't like how your cousins were struggling because they've been having crack addiction. You've been fighting with your siblings because you're jealous that they were favored by your parents. And you get upset. You don't even attend holiday gatherings even during these festive times because you're still infighting with your family. Family problems are running rampant. And David makes it very clear here that that is why he's writing this, because he has some family drama. Some of you are harboring, some of us harboring bitterness in our heart for our family, and we need to repent. Yes, you've been wronged. Yes, we've been violated. Yes, we've been mistreated, but there is someone in our family that we mistreat all the time, and his name is Jesus. Every time we sin by acts of commission, of acts of omission, all of these things, we sin against him, we crucify him afresh. Every time we sin, we've wronged him in our speech. We've wronged him in our underhandedness. We've wronged him in our egotism. We've wronged him in our selfish antics. So we need to repent for the feelings that we have harbored in our hearts about many of our family. Ain't nobody say amen to that. It's all right. I get it. That's tough. That's tough to say. But let me tell you this. Sometimes we act like Catholics when it comes to forgiveness. Follow me along here. Because we want for our family members to pay penance for sins that they have committed against us rather than us extending grace as Jesus has given to us. So we want to make them pay for the sins that they have committed against us, not forgiving them, always bringing up stuff that they have done, even when they're apologetic. But we need to relent and repent of that, because God has given us grace. Even while we were yet sinners, he came and died for us. So he extended his grace and mercy while we were enemies. So how much more now that we have people in our family can we show them the grace of God that he has given to us? So we've done this. We've committed these things. Some of us are still struggling with the way we got mommy issues and daddy issues. We're upset with our dads for being absentee, wasn't there because he was working all the time. Upset with mom because you didn't like how she just allowed for dad to talk to her. When these things occur in your life, all you have to do is hold on to sacred scripture. Because look what it says in Psalms 27:10. It says, when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will lift me up. Psalm 68, it says that God will be a father to the fatherless, and he will be a protector of the widows. If you just take an inventory of your life and think about all of the stuff that you have experienced that has tried to destroy you, and look how the grace of God has brought you to where you are now. Yeah, you might be a little damaged. Yeah, you might be a little hurt, but his grace has come in, overshadowed you, and now you're enveloped in it. And how much more now can we do that to our family members that have done us wrong? But maybe you're saying, okay, I got a good family. All right, cool. Maybe you have a nice family, which is good. Which is good. My family's not too bad either. But maybe your foe isn't your family. Maybe you're not in an imminent military battle. But maybe your job is your battleground. Maybe everyone at your job is cutthroat. And when you make a mistake, they CC your boss on everything. It's a ground in which you're dodging the bullets of misrepresentation, lies, and gossip. People are making your lives miserable. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's your children. Maybe your children have betrayed you, or they've told you that they hated you, or they tried to walk out on you. Maybe it's your spouse today. Maybe your husband or wife has betrayed you, and you thought that they were your ally, and really they turned out to be a frightening force against you. Maybe it's not anything external. Maybe it's something internal. Maybe you've been struggling with depression today. Subtle doubt really creeps into your mind and makes you feel like you can't do things well. You got insecurities and pains. You try to take Xanax at night, but it doesn't seem to be working. You try to take Valium, but it makes you feel like a vegetable. You try to take Ativan, but it gives you mental anguish. Maybe that's not your problem. Maybe you're a self-soother. You said that alcohol is going to be my help. Painkillers are going to be my help. But I dropped by to tell you that you have a help, you have a crutch, and his name is Jesus. Because Jesus has intervened in your situation. He has felt your pain as a high priest who is accustomed to all sorts of hurt and pain. He knows what it's like to have his first cousin murdered. He knows what it's like to have his mom called names because they thought she was sexually impure. He knows what it's like to be working with his hands and to be middle class and to barely make it. He knows what it's like for people to talk bad about him and revile him and discredit him and say he wasn't anything. He knows what it's like to have people that he walked with for so long a year to desert him at the time that he needed him the most. Jesus has been well acquainted with all of the issues that you and I face. But the difference is that he experienced all of those things so that we could be blessed with everything related to our heavenly blessings. So now, because we're in Jesus, we can take joy that we're sanctified. He has died for us. He has changed us from being a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And now we're looking more like him. Now we're talking more like him. Now when we go through hardship and pain, we can rely on his power instead of our own issues. So he's saying here, well, David is having a hard time because he's having family problems. He's going through some family stuff, some infighting. He's got all these wives and all these children, and everybody's competing with one another and trying to seek his favor. And some of this is caused by his own issues. And some of y'all have good family, so you're saying maybe it's your job or your spouse or whatever it is. The Lord is saying that he's going to be there for you in the midst of all of that stuff. He's got your back. So David continues on. And this one, look what he says. He says, many people are rising up against me. If Absalom is his enemy, it seems like it's somebody else that may be his enemy too. So as we read along here, especially in 2 Chronicles, he said he ran into another opponent while he was fleeing from Absalom. As he passed through the Kidron Valley, then past the Mount of Olives to Bahrain, he ran into a man named Shimei. And Shimei was a man who was a distant relative of King Saul. So he was affiliated with the old regime. And this is what he says to him. The Lord has avenged you on all the blood of the house of Saul. In that place you have reigned. The Lord has given you the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. So not only is he dealing with the problem from his son, but as he's moving away, there's somebody else that's rising against him that's cursing him. So what's happening is this is an event that happened decades and decades ago. And now this young man is saying, listen, this is retribution upon you for what you did to Saul, even though God orchestrated that. So what am I saying? Sometime when you're on your Christian journey, your family problems or your external problems will be compounded by people that keep on bringing up your past. Y'all with me today? So David is just trying to be the king. David is trying to walk in integrity and holiness, recognizing that he made a mistake. And here, out of nowhere, someone brings up an accusation against him from decades and decades ago. It's some things that we just have to let go. It's some things that we have to let go. Sometimes we're David, and sometimes we're Shimei. Sometimes we're David just trying to seek to do the right thing, and sometimes we're Shimei in the sense that we are always bringing up, digging up things in people's lives to throw in front of their face to let them know, I know who you really are. And we do that because we're trying to cover up our own insecurities. We have insecurities that we don't do things that well. We have insecurities that we feel we're off and that we need help. So therefore, what helps us sometimes as sinners is bringing up the past of others or trying to talk over their head to let them know that we're smarter than them to make ourselves feel better. So that's what's happening here. This man Shimei is bringing up stuff from his past. And let me encourage you, if you keep on bringing up stuff in people's past, not only do you need to repent about it, but you need to think of it a little bit differently. It should cause us to celebrate the grace of God because we're seeing where they really come. I've got a friend who was a murderer and a drug dealer, and he was a convict, and he was a philanderer, but God has transformed him by the grace of God. Now he's getting married to his fiance. Now he's walking in the newness of life. He's left behind all of that old stuff. He's not selling drugs anymore. I don't need to throw up his past if we get into an argument. What I need to do is celebrate the grace of God as the Lord has been progressively sanctifying him over time. He's been walking in micro obedience to the Lord. So this is a little thing. We have to have micro obedience. Like our brother was talking about being faithful in little things and then eventually that'll lead to larger things. We need to be faithful over these little, small, incremental things in our lives that we have control over. And one of those things is not always bringing up somebody's past. One of those things is forgiving family members and people that are part of the household of God that we struggle with and people that keep on bringing up our past. We need to forgive them. We need to extend to them the same type of grace that we have received from Jesus Christ. So he's saying, so David continues on. He's saying, I got family issues. And then that's compounded by people talking bad about me and bringing up my past. And then he says, look, he got more problems. He says, many are saying of my soul that there is no salvation for him in God. My. In other words, it's people gossiping about him. So people are saying that his situation is so turbulent that they don't know whether God can deliver him out of that situation. These people are saying that his situation is unavoidable and that even prayer or even God may not be able to deliver him from this situation. The enemies are taunting him for trusting in God. And their taunt was that there is no hope for you to be delivered from the situation that you're in. So they were making arrogant remarks that were designed to shake his faith in God. So think about the stuff he's going through now and think about your own life. So he's got family problems. Maybe your son or daughter is not trying to behead you and kill you, but maybe they've been talking bad about you and they've been rebelling. And then you have people that you run into, maybe at your job, that keep on bringing up your past. And then on top of all that, there's slanderous chat about God's inability to help you in that difficult situation. So people are looking on the outside, looking in, seeing you going through the tumultuous time that you're going through. And they said, it's so awful that I don't even think that false God that you worship can even help you. But a lot of times we don't need a different position. We just need a different perspective about what we're experiencing. We don't need to see this as God punishing us, but rather try to make us look more and more like himself. Because what he did was he punished his son on the cross of Calvary. So he punished his son on the cross of Calvary, and now he's trying to progressively, through microobedience and through the inworking of his spirit, to make us look more like Jesus dying from sin day to day. So when people are gossiping about your situation and making it seem like you can't get out and making it seem like this is going to stay on you, you may be in it for a little bit, but God is working this thing out for his good, for his glory, and for your good. So it keeps on going on. So David has a compounded issue here. He's got external factors. He's got internal factors. He's got the emotional quotient problem here. And then he's got the physical and psychological issue, feeling like someone is going to come after him and kill him. But as we get to the second verse, we see that there is a transition here. As we get to the end of the second verse, there's a shift, a lot. And it's a lot that happens between this word, Selah. Selah is a word that's used 42 times in the Psalms, and it signifies a pause or an interlude. It may have been used to inform musicians to change their instruments or to listen and ponder the truth that they had been singing upon. So the Selah would come as a break in the poem, and it would be indicative of the musicians to be paying attention so that they can either think about what is being said and meditate upon it, or change their instruments. So we're living, there's sort of like a promise and fulfillment type of thing here, and that's the chasm that we're living in right now, eschatologically. We know that Christ has come for the first time. We know that he has died, he is resurrected, he ascended to heaven, and his return is imminent, but we're waiting, the promise is there, but we're waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. But there's a chasm that we go through in our daily lives also, because we need to realize, like the musicians when they were here, Selah, do we need to just relax when we're in these difficult circumstances and listen and ponder on the word of God? Or is it that we have to change something about the way that we're living? So we need to be like the musicians here, who are able to discern where they're supposed to be at in life, where they're supposed to be at musically, and that's indicative upon our behavior as Christians. See, because a lot of times we don't spend time reading God's word. We don't spend time meditating on it and thinking about it. It's not resonating through our souls. So when it's time for us to have something to meditate on and think about, it's not there because we're so busy. We find ourselves being busy, but yet we're not fruitful. So that's something that we need to do. We need to meditate like the musicians would do when they hear the Selah. But sometimes we also need to change some things. We need to change our undisciplined habits that prevent us from spending time with Jesus. We need to change some of the things that we look at on our computer that distract us from his ultimate purpose for us. We need to ponder the word of God, and we also need to change some things that's going on in our life by his grace. So in the first stanza, it's an expression of the crisis that had come into his life. The second is an expression of confidence in the covenant God. So let me ask you this question. What happened between the first stanza and the second stanza? I'll tell you, I'll give you the answer. The answer is that he turned his attention away from his enemies and turned them to God. That's good news for somebody here. When a believer, like James Boyce says, when a believer keeps his eyes too fixed, too long upon his enemy, it becomes overwhelming. But when he switches the way he's looking at to God, what it begins to do is make his enemies fail in comparison. See, what the problem is that we are looking at our enemies and thinking that they are not easy to overcome. But we need to switch our eyes and our position and the posture of our heart from being fearful of our enemies and start being confident in our God. See, because our God has our back in any and every situation. David's going to explain it here. I'm not going to do any extemporaneous stuff. I got it right here. So he says, but I like that. I like when I see these in scriptures, because that means that it's negating what was said before this, and there's about to be a change in position here. You always hear it, but God. You remember that from Joseph when he talked about how he was going through from the pit to the pen to the palace and how his enemies were trekking behind him. But he said, but God did all of these things. What you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. Anytime we see this but in scripture, it's really encouraging us to let us know that things can turn around. And after his family would have forced him from the throne and his enemies were breathing out against him, the word that the writer employs this word but, and he uses that to contrast everything that was mentioned before. He's insinuating that no matter how bleak my situation looks, no matter how bad it looks like it's going to be, my God is abundantly better. And David would have known this because he would have been 60 years old at this time, late 50s. And when he was saying, he would have been accustomed to trusting God. He would have become accustomed during this time of knowing that God was his protection. He can remember a time in which he was anointed as king, and his father Jesse didn't even bring him in the house to have his head anointed. He could remember a time when he fought Goliath and his brothers were upset with him, and he didn't even put on any garb. He didn't even put on any of the armor. He could remember that. He could remember when he was in the field and he was fighting the bear and he was fighting the lion, and when he defeated the Philistines and the Jebusites. He remembered how God was faithful with him in the past, so how much more is he going to be faithful to him in the future? So when we go through difficulties and we feel like we know theologically God has not forgotten about us, we know from the scriptures that he's working all things out for his good and for his glory, but sometimes we don't feel like that emotionally. We feel like God has forgotten about us, that we're destitute, that we're lame, that we're hurting. But all you have to do is take a panoramic view of where God has taken you in the past, and it will give you a good, solid understanding for the future. Are y'all hearing me today? I got abducted about 2 months ago by a couple from our church from Tennessee. They took me camping. I don't know if I look like the camping type. But I was out there camping. It was a surreal experience walking through the woods with the bugs, and we were walking through sand, and I didn't know where I was going, so I had my Timberlands on with my True Religion jeans and a T-shirt and a fitted. I didn't know how to camp, so I just went out there. And it was my wife's fault, but we had a good time. It was really a good time. It was really a wonderful time. So we're walking through the woods, and one of the guides, he says, what you have to do when you're going on the trail, and y'all help me if I mess it up a little bit because I was traumatized from the experience. What he would do is you would see, as you're walking the trail, you would see how the trees were marked. And the trees would be marked on your way there, and so they'd be marked on the back of the tree and the front of the tree on the trail. So as you're walking, if you get lost or you think you made a wrong step, you can look back and you can see the marks on the trees to know that you're going in the right direction. It's called blazing the trail. So I say this, when you are struggling in your walk with Jesus, when you're having hardship and trial and you're trekking through with some heavy boots of sin on and you're walking through the sands of hurt in your life, all you have to do is look back at how the trees have been blazed in the past, how the Lord has walked before you in the past, and that will give you confidence as you fight for the future. So David is saying here, he can trust in the Lord because he's had a pattern of faithfulness. And he uses this term, he says, Lord, you are the shield about me. I like that. This is one of the most favorite words that David uses when he's talking about the protection of God. The way I envision this is in 300. Y'all see that movie? The second one was awful. The second one was pretty bad. But the first one was good when Leonidas would have the little shield, and the shield was big enough to protect him from the arrows of the enemy, but it was still light enough to be mobile. Well, what David is saying here is you're the shield about me. So you're the shield around my whole body. When I can't see an enemy's attacks from my rear, you've been protecting me there. He's saying that you're big enough to help me and mobile enough to help me in whatever I go through in life. That's what he's saying. You're the shield about me. You're the protection all around me, because we think that we can take on anything. God is saying, I have your back. I'm enveloping you in my grace. I'm walking with you. When the righteousness that you have is my righteousness, no longer does the Father see the sin that is upon you when you come to know Jesus Christ, when he pulls you through his electing love, but now he's seeing you. You're enveloped by my grace. You're enveloped by my protection. It doesn't mean that you're not going to go through hardship. It doesn't mean that you're not going to go through tough situations, but it means that God is going to be the shield about you and take care of you each and every way of the journey. He continues on. He says, Yahweh, it would be said, when he's paraphrasing, it would say, Yahweh stands behind me and his shield is before me. He goes on to say that not only are you my shield, God, but you are my glory and my shame. You're my splendor when I'm in depression. This leads me to believe that David could have found his glory or his joy in something else. But those things fail in comparison to God. I'm sure that he could have took a little bit of joy in being in his military pursuits and how he was the king and how he was married to all these ladies and had these kids and he was rich. He could have found joy in that, just like we could find joy in our degrees and our business savvy and our ability to communicate and our wealth. But he's saying God is enough. When you say, Lord, you are my glory, you are the shield about me, what you're expressing is dependence on God. And that's what we struggle with a lot of time, because we want to be independent. We want to walk on our own accord. We don't want to need any help. We don't want any support. But as our brother said earlier, it doesn't matter how strong of a sheep you are, you still need the omnipotent power of the shepherd to help you along. So he goes on, he says, God, you are enough. And not only that, but you're the lifter of my head, which means that you're my encourager. Look what he says, this, you're my comforter in calamity. When sin beats us down, you lift me up. You're my shield in danger. You're my glory in my shame. You're my lifter of my head in dejection. So he's saying in those wars, those that were conquered would have laid on the ground, and the conquerors would have put their foot on their necks. And Jesus, and what David is saying is, when the conquerors put their foot on the necks of the POWs, he's saying that God is the one that would come behind and lift the head up. So no longer are you defeated. No longer is sin berating you. No longer do you have to live a life that's abandoned, disenfranchised for God, but rather he's the lifter of your head. When you feel conquered by sin, he's saying, I'm with you all the way. And David goes on, lastly, he says, he cried aloud to the Lord, and the Lord answered him from his holy hill. He answered him from his holy hill. So what he's expressing here is that he's no longer, the holy hill would have been in Jerusalem. He's talking about the Temple Mount here. But he's fleeing from the Temple Mount. So he's not there anymore. But he recalled a time when he was praying and the Lord answered his prayer. So what he's doing is he's saying, when you go through a new dilemma, what you need to think of is an old deliverance. So when you go through a new dilemma or a new problem in your life, sometime you need to look back like that blazing tree at what God has done in the past, and it will give you insight, direction, and wisdom on how to handle in the future. For some of us, maybe it's how we ran out of money on the 20th of the month and he stretched it to the 31st. or how we got a light bill paid, how we kept food on our table, how he helped us get through drug addictions and having and being depressed and being hurt and being overwhelmed. Somehow we didn't think we were going to make that student payment, that student loan payment, but it went through. The old mothers of the church would say, when I take a look at my life and I look things over, I realize that God has been good to me. And finally, it shows that God is accessible. Even though he wasn't at the Temple Mount anymore, he had left that place. He could go anywhere and pray and know that God was going to answer his prayer and that he was going to look at, he was going to listen to him. And a lot of the imagery that David uses in this passage, it just brings to mind what was mentioned in Genesis 15. He uses the same imagery of Genesis 15. He talks about God being a shield. He talks about the glory. And David, see, David is trying to heal his faith in the same way that Abraham was trying to heal his faith. Abraham was apprehensive because he didn't know if God was going to bless him with a child. But God told him, look, I want you to get some animals. And I want you to cut the animals in half. And what he did was he caused a sleep to come on Abraham, but he came down like a fiery pot. And Abraham could see how this fiery pot was walking around the seven animals. And what it was significant of was how God was making a covenant with Abraham. How God was making a covenant that if I don't follow the statutes and the commandments that I've mentioned in this covenant, let me be tossed aside like these animals that are cut in half. And he would be, but David wouldn't know how it would happen. It would be centuries later on the cross of Calvary when Jesus would have to endure that rugged cross for our sins, when he would be cut off from his Father and he would say, Father, why have you forsaken me? Literally feeling the wrath of God, the sins of man, and the judgment of law all on him at the same time. He was cut off from the Father and he laid in that grave for 3 days. And the beautiful thing is that the grave could not hold Jesus down. The grave said, I've got Abraham, I've got Isaac, and I've got Jacob. I've got Zebulun, I've got Amos, and I've got Zephaniah. I've got Jonah, I've got John the Baptist, and I've got all of the people in Genesis. And I could hold them down, but there was something about Jesus that death could not hold down. Because death was a thing that was conquered by Jesus. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. And Jesus rose victoriously for our sins. So now, as I said it before, I can say that I know that he's Adam's Redeemer. I can know that he's Abel's Vindicator. I can know that he's Noah's Ark and that he's Abraham's Sacrifice. He's Joshua's Battle Axe. He's Samson's Ebenezer. I know he's all of these things typologically, and what I know the best is that he cares for me. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. He took all of the punishment, the wrath, in my place, and now I can stand victoriously in what he has attained for me. And we can take joy in that today. So when you feel like David in this passage, when you feel worn down because you got some family issues, or you got some issues on your job, or people have been gossiping about you, or people have been talking about you, you need to live in between these Selahs. You need to ponder on the word of God, and we need to change our perspective to know that he's working these things out for us. He's my shield of protection that's all around me. He's got my back. He made a covenant with me that he was going to take care of me, that he was going to do everything for my heavenly and my spiritual good, and now I can take joy and refuge in him. So when you struggle today, when you have some hardship, when you struggle trusting God's providence, know that he's working all of these things out so that you may mature, that you may grow, and that you'll look more like him. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the abundance of your mercy and your grace. Father, we honor you, for you are holy. You've been faithful amidst our sin, Lord, when we haven't been faithful. So, Father, we pray that you will continue to allow us to trust you. For you are good and you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.